How would you describe the color red to a blind person? That to somebody who has never been able to see before, how would you even convey the idea of what color is? Well, what you might do is you might translate your experience with color to some other kind of context, like sound or like touch. You might say that the color red is loud and hard. You might say that a gentle green or blue is soft like a cushion or flowing like a brook. And although we know that those kinds of descriptions are really inadequate for somebody who has never been able to see before to know exactly what color is like, that comes about as close as we can to helping somebody to understand what that's like. You and I are like that blind person in that analogy when it comes to many of the spiritual ideas that we see in Scripture. You and I have never experienced eternity before. You and I don't know anything other than time and the march of the clock. You and I have never been to a forever kind of place, and you and I cannot really wrap our minds completely around the idea of eternity breaking into our mortal realm and changing it completely with Jesus Christ coming back. And that's why the Holy Spirit, in this passage that we're going to study about tonight, which is all about the comfort of Jesus' coming, the Holy Spirit uses words like sleep and trumpets to describe what's going on in this final scene. Not because literal sleep and literal trumpets perfectly describes what this scene is going to be like, but because the Holy Spirit is trying to use language that we understand to put it in terms of what we can wrap our minds around to describe something that is really actually beyond us, this side of eternity. This is the first time in the letter of 1 Thessalonians that the Apostle Paul is describing ideas that he really hasn't talked to the church about before. Now, you recall, in our study of this book, the Apostle Paul has said a lot about what he has already taught them. He uses phrases like, as you know, or as you have been instructed before. But with this section, he doesn't say that a lot. Now, we know that the second coming of Jesus is Christianity 101. You know, he must have covered some things about Jesus' return, but evidently there were a lot of details that they did not feel secure in, that they didn't know about for whatever reason. And so he writes this section of the letter to give them as much comfort as he possibly can. And so Paul is going to give us some specific details here, but he's not going to answer every question that we have about the second coming. You know, this section is relatively short compared to the detail that we wish was in here, that I wish was in here, about how exactly this is all going to happen. But he's answering their specific question. And so he's going to deal with that, and then he's going to move on. The 1 Thessalonians, we have to remember, it wasn't written to us. It was written to this church with their own issues and their own questions. We are reading somebody else's mail when we pick up this book, but it's mail that we can relate to. So we read it and we study it. So let's read this together and look at what their specific question was. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. The Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen. What is their question that they have? What is their concern that they are mindful of? I believe it's this when we look at the text, is they're wondering, those Christians that have been with us in our congregation who have now died, what's going to happen to them on this resurrection day, on this day when Jesus comes back? Are they going to somehow be put at a disadvantage because they're dead? Are they somehow going to miss out on this incredible experience that we're all headed for? Well, Paul is going to deal with this in this section, and he's going to say a variety of different reasons why they're not going to miss out. Number one, as he says throughout this section, he makes the point that no, they're not going to miss out because they're just sleeping, is the word that he chooses to use over and over to describe the dead people who have died in Christ. Why would he talk about death as a sleep? It's kind of interesting to go and think about why he would use this word. In the Old Testament, actually, before we even get to the first century, sleep was a metaphor that was used to describe dead kings of Israel. You know that phrase that we read over and over in Kings and Chronicles, that so-and-so lived, and he reigned, and he did this, and he did that in his life, and he died, and he slept with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David or somewhere else. But it was a phrase to describe how the kings would live, and they would reign, and they would labor, and they would do what they did in life, and then they would rest from their labors. They would sleep with their fathers. Now, when we get to the New Testament, sleeping as a way of talking about dead people is often used to talk about the temporary nature of death. How, yes, they're in the grave, but it's only for a blip in time. And then they're out of their grave. For example, Luke chapter 8 in verse 52. That passage, Luke 8, 52, tells us about Jesus going to the house of a ruler of the Jews. And if I remember that right, let's go ahead and turn over there and read that together so I don't misquote it. Luke chapter 8, in verse 52, it says, "And they were all weeping and mourning for her, for the daughter of this ruler. But he said, 'Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, 'Child, arise.'" She didn't have a pulse. According to the medical definition of being dead, she was dead. She met that definition, but Jesus described her as only sleeping because all he had to do was walk over to her bed, and just like you would shake awake somebody who is sleeping so that they would quickly get up from their bed, that's what he did with this dead girl. From his perspective, it was just asleep. It's just temporary, something he could wake her up from. And the same thing goes in John chapter 11. Remember when Lazarus dies and Jesus delays coming to his friend's house because he's waiting for Lazarus to die so that he can come and take him out of the grave and prove his power. Remember how the apostles didn't really get why he would want to go back to Judea, because they had just come out of that area, and they had very bad persecution in that time, and so they didn't want to go back to that area. But Jesus said, "No, he has fallen asleep, and we need to go. And remember, the apostles say essentially, well, if he's asleep, he's going to wake up. That's not really a big deal. We don't need to go down to Judea. And Jesus has to flat out tell them, okay, Lazarus has died, but we're going to go nevertheless so that the power of God can be seen. John chapter 11, verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And I believe that's the sense that we get when we read 1 Thessalonians about these Christians who have fallen asleep. It's just for a moment in time until the resurrection day, just a short while, and then they will be out and resurrected and have new bodies. I think sleep here could also be a way of talking about the state of our bodies in death. You know, when somebody is asleep, you know, you can see their chest moving up and down with their breath, but other than that, they're not moving. They're not active, unless they're sleepwalkers or some kind of crazy thing like that. Normally, if you're sleeping, you're immobilized. And when you're dead, similarly, your body is still and inactive for a while we wait for Jesus to resurrect us. But someday, as it says here, he will come and shake us awake. But seeing death as a temporary blip in time until new life comes, that was not a typical idea in the ancient world, especially in this general time period that the gospel was written in. I just wanted to share with you an excerpt that I found from a letter that was written in the 2nd century, so about 100 or so years after this is written down. We got this letter written by an Egyptian woman named Irene, and she is writing this consolation letter trying to comfort somebody named Philo and his wife who have just lost a son. And so she's trying to relate to them and trying to give them as much comfort as she can, but when you read it, it's really not all that comforting because they had no hope of resurrection. There's no life. You die, your body gets put in the grave, and your spirit goes to, you know, Hades, this shadowy realm of the dead, and there's no coming back out of that into new life. So she says this to her friends, I sorrowed and I wept over your dear departed one as I wept over Didymus, probably talking about a male relative of hers who had died too. But really, there is nothing one can do in the face of such things. So please comfort each other. You see that? She wants to comfort them. I'm really sorry about what's happened to you, but I can't really say anything about it. There's nothing that is going to come out of this. You might as well, you know, resign yourself to the fact that this is life. It happens, and it's bad, but what are you going to do? That's typical of the attitude of many people outside of Christ in this time period, just as it is true today. But Jesus shows that death is not like this. For the Christian, it's not something that has to be permanently sorrowed over. It's something that is only temporary. Christians will not miss out because they're only sleeping. And Christians are not going to miss out on the resurrection day if they're dead, because their Lord has already conquered death. He rules over death. He is its master. Therefore, death is not going to be able to stop Christians from seeing their Lord again. And he makes that really clear in this section, verse 14. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. In other words, this day and the good things that are going to happen on this day are assured to us because Jesus has already gone through the process of death and resurrection. Jenny and I just recently finished a book on the Wright brothers, you know, the men who these remarkable men with high school educations who invented the airplane in the early 1900s. Incredible guys. But it was amazing to read about the skepticism of America, the skepticism of the world. Nobody, well, with the exception of very few people, basically nobody thought that mechanical flight was possible. And even after the Wright brothers invented the airplane, it took several years of them flying their airplane over cities for people to actually catch on to, oh, wow, it really is possible. There it is. You know, in this time period, everybody was skeptical about the idea of a resurrection. No, that's not possible. That can't happen. Bodies don't come out of the grave. That's ridiculous. That's the attitude of everybody in the first century. But because they saw Jesus alive, thousands of people said, oh, wow, it is possible because there he is. He proved that it's possible to come out of your grave. He conquered death. Therefore, we know it's possible for us to conquer death through him and what he has already done.
Amen.
Dead Christians are also not going to miss out on the resurrection day because they're first on the program. They're not going to miss out because they're going to rise first. They are the first priority on that day. Jesus clearly teaches that. Verse 16, he says, the dead disciples will rise from their graves, and then the living disciples will join them afterward with Jesus and these people who have just risen from the dead and meet them in the air. Verse 17, I think it's really interesting when he talks about we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds and to meet the Lord in the air. That Greek word that is behind that phrase, to meet, that is a word that they recognize as a way of describing when an official or an important person comes to your city. What everybody would do is they would all go out together to greet this important official and then welcome him back to the city, meet him and take him back in that kind of way. So this is the word he uses for what we're going to do with Jesus. Jesus is going to come, we're going to meet him. We're going to all rise together, dead and living, to meet him, to greet him, and share in his victory and welcome him to his kingdom that he is fully taking over on that final day. That is such a neat thought. So let's look at some more details of what he mentions when Jesus comes again on this final day. You notice how it talks about Jesus as descending from heaven. I want you to hold your finger here and go to the book of Acts for just a moment. Acts chapter 1. Do you remember how Jesus left the earth? When Jesus had risen from the dead and he's giving final instructions and meetings with his apostles, and then he leaves the earth to go to heaven. How does he leave the earth? Remember that? Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, says this, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come, in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The Lord is going to descend to take over the world on that final day, just as before he rose into heaven on a cloud. And look at how he's going to descend. Is he going to come quietly? No, Jesus is going to make some noise when he comes. Notice the phrases that are put here. He's not going to silently show up. It says, Many translations say he will descend with a shout. The ESV translation says he will descend with a cry of command. You know, some religious groups say that Jesus has already come back, but it was an invisible coming, and so a lot of people missed it. It wasn't really that noticeable, but when he comes back, according to Thessalonians, there's going to be no missing it. There's no mistaking it for something else. Everybody is going to know when he comes. The voice of an archangel is mentioned here. I've never heard what an archangel sounds like, but you know, archangel is a way of talking about one of the mightiest of the heavenly host on God's side. Michael the archangel is mentioned in the Bible. I don't know what his voice sounds like, but I would imagine that it is a voice of power and command, and that is the kind of voice Jesus is going to have when he descends into this realm, because he is conquered. It is the voice of a conqueror, a victor. The trumpet of God will sound, we're told. The image of trumpets in the Old Testament is always used to describe the coming of God, or the commands, the orders of God that are being announced to the world. That is what Jesus is going to have with him as he comes. And so all these ideas basically revolve around the same thought, that Jesus is going to burst through our realities, and he's going to come in his glory and summon all his people immediately to himself and reign forever and ever. And we will be, as it says here, we'll be caught up to meet him. That word caught up in the Greek means we're going to be snatched, we're going to be seized or grabbed suddenly. It's just boom, and there it happens. Not a lot of time to take for that. You know, God's gonna wait until the last possible moment to end the world, but when he does come, it's going to happen in a moment, just like that, in the twinkling of an eye. We will be there with him. So dead Christians are not going to miss out on this experience. We've got some things that I think pop out to us when we read this, when we look at how this applies. I think the first one is this, that our speech and our actions really ought to reflect the real possibility that Jesus could come now in our lifetimes. Because notice verse 17. Notice how Paul writes about this. Notice how he says in verse 17, after he's talked about the dead Christians, he says, "Then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds." Now, obviously, the Apostle Paul died. And the Thessalonian Christians he was writing to, they died. They're now in graves to this day. But for all Paul knew, Jesus was coming in the first century. Paul didn't know that he would die and that Jesus would come thousands and thousands of years later, according to our time, the way that we count time. But they had an expectation that it was really a possibility that he could come then in their lifetimes. And so it's an important lesson for us, because it's been 2,000 years, that does not mean that he's probably not coming right now, that it's going to come later. You know, when somebody comes along and they try to pin down a date, and they try to say, you know, Jesus is returning December 18th of 2017. We look at those predictions and we look at those people and we say, you know, that's really not accurate. That's pretty silly to try to do that with something that God has clearly said we don't know when it's going to happen. You know, that Peter writes in 2 Peter that it's the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. Does a thief ring your doorbell and rap on your windows and present himself to you in clear daylight and say, "Hey, I am going to rob your house today"? No, a thief is about the sneakiest, most silent person that you ever could meet, because he wants to rob you while you are unaware of it. We don't know when Jesus is going to come back. And so we look at people like that with skepticism, but isn't it just as silly for us to assume that he's not coming right now? That would be mistaken as well. Because the Apostle Paul, even though he died, for all he knew, Jesus was coming then. We cannot live in the assumption that the second coming is nowhere near us. Because if we do, what are we going to live like? What is our sense of urgency going to be like? You know, that's why 2 Peter was written. Part of the reason why was because Peter was trying to stir up the brethren and say, you know, people are saying he's not coming. You know, but Peter says they forget that God has come in the past, in the time of Noah, for example. And he's coming again. You have to get ready. And Jesus in the Gospels says this as well. Go to Luke chapter 12 for just a moment. And let's read one scripture there together. Luke chapter 12 in verse 35. In this context of him saying that we got to be ready for Jesus' coming, he says, "Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning." This is Luke 12:35. "And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch, or in the third, and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." We have to be ready in the way that we talk about the coming of Jesus, to not talk about it and to not think about it as it's that thing that's going to come maybe hundreds more, thousands more years later after I'm dead and buried. It could come in 5 minutes. We don't know. We have to always be ready. And secondly, I want to talk about the way that we grieve as another application, and the way that we comfort other people who are grieving when death strikes their household. It's got to always be filtered through what we know about the second coming of Jesus as a day of hope, as a day of life, as a day of resurrection, and not a day of despair. You know, when Paul says in verse 13 of our text that he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Obviously, he doesn't mean we don't want you to grieve at all when your dead loved ones pass away. You know, we want you to always have a smiling face. We don't want you to grieve. No, grieving is part of the Christian life at sometimes, even with all this knowledge. Because Paul says in Philippians 2, when he was writing to the Philippian church about Epaphroditus, you remember what he says about him? Epaphroditus got really, really sick and almost died. But he lived. He got better. And Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 27, that if Epaphroditus had died, he would have had sorrow upon sorrow about his friend's potential death. So grieving, even for Christians, is real, and it should not be squashed completely. If somebody close to us leaves this earth and leaves us behind it, we are inevitably stabbed with a pain that will never completely leave us this side of eternity. You know, when a loved one goes on a trip, or they move away to a different state, or they move away to a different country, there's always a hope of, well, I'm going to see you again at some point in the future, maybe for the holidays, maybe you come and take a vacation back to the States, my state again. We're going to see each other again. There's always that hope. But when someone dies, they're gone. You will not see them ever again on this earth. That pain, that of that knowledge is real, and that should not be discounted by us. Nevertheless, the way that we grieve ought to be different from how people grieve in the world who do not have this hope. For somebody outside of Jesus, the death of a loved one is a crushing blow that legitimately sends people into deep depression because they have no hope of seeing them again, of new life. You know, when Queen Victoria in 1861 lost her husband, Prince Albert, you know, she wore black every single day for the rest of her long life. Grieved for him ferociously. It consumed her existence. I'm not making a comment about whether Victoria was a Christian or not, but here is the point. If other people are your life, when your people die, your life dies with them. But if your life is in Jesus, you will never die, because Jesus will never die again and will never leave us. Even though it hurts, as we see throughout the New Testament, people hurting in the face of death, we will be able to press on with our work, knowing that they're only sleeping. It's only temporary. It's not permanent. Also, the way that we comfort others has to be affected by this. I want you to notice, how did the Apostle Paul comfort these people? What did he emphasize? What did he focus on? These people in Thessalonica are clearly grieving somebody. I don't know how many people died. I don't know who died. But somebody died in this congregation. Or they wouldn't have had this question burning on their minds that Paul has to spend time addressing. How did he comfort them? Where's the emphasis? Notice that the emphasis is not so much on who they have lost. The emphasis in this passage is on the Lord that they will see one day and be united with. Notice especially verse 17. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them, dead Christians, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with who? The ones that we've lost? Well, yes. But the emphasis is on we're going to be with the Lord. That is the most comforting aspect of the resurrection day. That is what we need to emphasize when we are comforting other people. It is accurate and it is right to tell somebody who is grieving, if it's a Christian we're talking about, you will see them again. You will have a relationship with them again. And death, even though it separates you from that person now, you will be reunited with that person that you love someday. But the most comforting aspect of that day is not we're going to be with other people. The most comforting thing is we are going to be with our Savior. Amen. Who has loved us from the very beginning, before we ever entered this world. You know, during our time on earth, we sing about this Savior. We read about this Savior. We partake of a meal every single week to remember this Savior, but none of us have ever met him before. But one day we will. Because one day he's coming to meet us. And one day we will be reunited with all of the brothers and sisters in the faith that have passed on from this life. But the most important thing to realize is one day we will be with the Lord. And that will be the most comforting idea that we could ever imagine. He is the author of life. He is ultimately the one who gives us strength. And someday we will be with Him forever and ever. It's a tremendous text. These are tremendous ideas. And if we really let them get into our hearts, they will change the way we act and change the way that we grieve and change the way that we comfort others when they grieve the loss of loved ones. If you need to accept the gospel that Jesus Christ gives you tonight, we would love to help you. If you have realized what this day means and you want to be ready for it and you want to let other people know around you about how important this day is, Jesus is coming any moment now, and He will take those who are His to be with Him forever. And I want you, if you are not part of His number, I want you to become part of His church. Not this church, but His church. The collection of saved people that belong to Him. Please accept His gospel if you have not done so. And if you need to come back to it, please let us know how we can help you, how we can pray with you, how we can study the Word with you, how we can serve you to draw closer to this Lord who has sacrificed everything so that you can have this opportunity. Let us know if you need our help as together we stand and sing.